In our studies in the life of Elisha, the man of God, we come tonight to what is perhaps the best known of the stories involving this prophet, the healing of Naaman. For those who have not been with us over the past few weeks, let me briefly set the scene. As we have it here in the opening chapters of the second book of Kings, where Elisha has been introduced really in three stages. Stage one, in chapter two of 2 Kings, he's introduced as the great Elijah's assistant. And he is there asking the great man for a double portion of his spirit, just before Elijah is taken up to heaven. And the miracles at the end of chapter 2 are really the divine confirmation that Elisha is the true successor of Elijah. The second stage is in chapters 3 and 4, where Elisha becomes the instrument of God's mercy exclusively to the people of God. You may remember last week we saw in a time of famine how Elisha provided for this company of prophets. And now, here in chapter 5, we come to the third stage, where Elisha is seen not only as the servant of the God of Israel, but as the servant of the God of the whole earth. It's clear in this chapter that the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, isn't confined to Israel, but is a God who is interested in and concerned for people of the whole earth. In fact, that's the point that Jesus himself brings out when Jesus, mentions Naaman in the New Testament. In the time following his temptations at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth. And it wasn't long before some of them there in the synagogue in Nazareth became very suspicious of Jesus. Yes, he spoke with such gracious words, but wasn't he the carpenter's son? Don't we know him well? This is what Jesus went on to say. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to the widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And listen, there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. See Jesus' point? Naaman was from Syria, or Aram, as it says in the Old Testament, same place. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't one of God's chosen people. And yet, he was cured of his leprosy. The God of the Bible, Jehovah, is the God of the whole earth. Well, there's a lot in this chapter. And I want to begin by looking, first of all, at Naaman. Now, there are not many of the sermons that I've heard over the last 40 years that I can remember in detail. You'll be relieved to know that. But there is one that was preached in this very church 36 years ago when I was sitting up there and Mr. Duncan was the minister. Now, Mr. Duncan, those of you who know him, always had three headings. Always. And tonight I'm going to use Mr. Duncan's three headings because this is one of the sermons I remember. Well, I remember the headings. Here they are. First of all, Naaman had a problem that haunted him. Naaman had a problem that haunted him. We're introduced to Naaman in verse 1 as the commander of the army of the king of Aram, Syria, Israel's main enemies at the time. Not only that, we're told he was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded. He was a valiant soldier. So here's this great man, the best commander of the king of Aram, his right-hand man in the military field. He'd been responsible for many victories. The Arameans were getting a name for themselves. He was a fearless warrior, a great inspiration to his men, a clever tactician, valiant in war. He'd acquired a place of prominence, not only with the king, doubtless with the common people as well. His name actually suggests that he was handsome, his outward appearance corresponding with his natural character. Everything was going well for him. Success, fame, popularity, and a happy home. Just notice in passing how the writer in 2 Kings explains that, will you? He was highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. That's interesting, isn't it? That's not to say that Naaman or the king of Aram recognized that. But here were the enemies of the Lord's people. And yet the writer sees that even their enemies are in the Lord's hands. You know, that's a great way. That's a great way to look at history. It's a great way to look at your own personal history. The Lord is in charge, even of our enemies. Well, here's a man, Naaman, for whom everything was going well. He'd everything he could wish for. But then it happened. Despite all his achievements, all his gifts, everything the world could offer, something happened that changed all that, made all of that pale into insignificance. One day, he discovered that he had leprosy. Now, today, I guess that wouldn't be much of a problem. You're just going to see Scott Murray, or if you're just going to see a doctor, you'd be prescribed treatment, and that would be that. No one need know anything about it, and life would go on as normal. But we're in BC 850. It was a very real and serious problem then. Oh, it may not have been exactly the same sort of leprosy we have today, but it was still serious. There was no known cure. It was just about the worst thing that could happen to you. It was a progressive condition, and it was thought to be highly contagious. Can you imagine what contracting leprosy meant for Naaman? Oh, he'd be able to cover it up at first, pretend that it wasn't there. And he could afford to go to the experts. But they couldn't help. Before long, people would begin to notice. He'd lose his job. Men wouldn't want him around. The king wouldn't want him. He might even have to move away from home. First, I'm sure he couldn't believe that it was leprosy. Must be something else. This couldn't happen to me. But it didn't go away. It slowly began to spread. Just imagine what he was going through. The anger that this should happen to him of all people. The questioning, why me? Why now? The depression, as he saw no hope for the future. Oh, he'd rather die than put up with this. And the confusion all his prosperity and success. But for what? He had a problem, all right. And it was a problem that haunted him. He woke up at night thinking about it. His wife discovered it. His servants discovered it. Soon everybody would know. What? What was he going to do? Where could he go for help? Naaman had a problem that haunted him. I wonder if there's a Naaman in church tonight. Is there? Everything's been going just great for you. You've got a good home, good job, lots of friends, popularity, security, success. Life's been great. But then it happened. A sudden illness, a bereavement, an accident. Something that perhaps nobody else knows about. And your whole life is in a turmoil. Inside there's anger and depression and questions. Is there Naaman here tonight? You know, in the Bible, leprosy is likened to sin. Quite a good comparison, really. It starts in small ways and it spreads. It can be hidden at first, but eventually it shows itself. It affects our whole being. And we're all of us infected with it. And there's nothing we can do of ourselves to get rid of it. See what the Bible is saying? Yeah, we do, all of us. We all have a problem. Problem of sin. What is sin? Sin is basically rebellion against God. It's wanting our own way. It's wanting to do our own thing. Failing to be and to do all that God intends. It's living life without God. It's living in self-centeredness and greed. That's a problem we all have, isn't it? All of us. It's in our nature to sin and to rebel against God. Well, we don't like to talk about that today. It's not a in word, is it? And when we do talk about it, we see sin quite differently than the Bible. We see ourselves as basically good. And we blame social conditions. We blame our environment. We blame our education. We blame all sorts of things for making us what we are. The Bible says, no, it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. That's our problem. Corrupt hearts. Rebellion against God. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. It's a problem that ought to haunt us, because sin alienates us not just from one another, but sin alienates us from God. And unless it's dealt with, we'll never, ever be truly happy. We'll never have hope for the future. Back to Naaman. I get the impression from verses 2 to 4 that Naaman is desperate. Well, he must be, because he's listening to his wife. Man, he must be desperate. His wife passes on this message from a slave girl. A slave girl in Israel. A foreign country. And he listens. He'll try anything. Well, maybe a prophet in a foreign country. Who knows? They do have some magical powers. Maybe he can do something. He tells his employer. He tells the whole story to the king. By all means, go, the king says. Well, he's obviously upset at losing a trusted commander. Anxious to get him well again. Off you go, man. And here's a letter to the king of Israel. He'll have to do what I say. Off Naaman goes with this great train of servants and presents. I give anything to be rid of this problem. Well, it's hard to work out exactly how much all this silver and gold is worth, but it's suggested by those who know these things that there's an equivalent here to £500,000. It's a massive gift. Man, he could almost buy the king of Israel for that. He goes straight to the king's palace. Well, he thought that any credible prophet would be employed by the king. And when the king of Israel, who was Joram at that time, we met him a couple of chapters back, when he read the letter, why, he's furious. Can you imagine him? How can I cure leprosy? I'm not God, and that's God's job. You've come seeking a quarrel. Yeah, you've come to spy out the land for the next invasion. I know what you're up to. Naaman, you're supposed to be the mighty general. How can you have leprosy? It's a trick. The king of Aram is up to no good. Well, fortunately for everyone, Elisha heard what was going on. Well, I guess everybody heard about the arrival of this great commander with all his train of presents and things. Elisha sent a message to the king, reminding him that there's still a prophet of God in the land. Send the man to me, and he'll know that there's a real prophet in Israel. And so, Naaman is sent to Elisha's humble house on the outskirts of town. Can you imagine it? This great commander with all his paraphernalia coming along to Elisha's little bungalow. Elisha knew he'd arrive by all the noise. He knew what he wanted. And he was busy. He was busy studying the scriptures or writing or whatever. And he just sent out the messenger. Just go and tell him. Go and tell him 7 times in the River Jordan. He'll be fine. Naaman was furious. Wouldn't you be? Well, he'd come all that way. With all these presents, he'd been insulted by the king of Israel. Now the prophet didn't even come out to meet him. I expect you to come out and wave your hands around and say something or do something. And that river, that's a smelly, dirty little river. 7 times in that? Not likely. Who do you think he's talking to? I'm Naaman. We've far better rivers at home. Much cleaner and bigger than this little thing. Couldn't I wash in them and be clean? I haven't come here to be spoken to like that. And Naaman turned and went off in a rage. He was furious. The whole thing was ridiculous and stupid. How could washing in a dirty river make him clean? Or to get dirtier than he was. Not only was there a problem that haunted him, there was secondly a pride that hindered him. That's why he went off in a rage, wasn't it? It was humbling enough to have to listen to his wife. It was humbling enough to admit his need to the king. It was humbling enough to go to the king of Israel. It was humbling enough to go to the prophet's bungalow, but to be told to go to the River Jordan 7 times, that was it. It was stupid and pointless. That's not what he expected. How could it possibly work? It was so humiliating for this great man. he wasn't going to do that. Well, Naaman, tonight, are you listening? It's our pride, isn't it, that hinders us. A young person, a friend, a minister even, suggests that you go to church, you go to God. He'll help you with your problem that's hindering you. You're desperate to give it a try. You're so desperate that you'll give it a try. What happens? No great visions or flashes of light. Nothing spectacular. No warm, comforting feelings. And you know, the minister doesn't even make a fuss of you. All you hear is the Bible with words like, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." It's all about believing and trusting in God and committing your life to him, letting him sort out your problems. That's not what you expected, is it? You can't understand how it could possibly work. You're looking for something spectacular. Because it doesn't happen the way we think it should, we give up and we go away. That's our pride hindering us. We hear that the way to have our sins forgiven, the way to become completely new people, is to trust into Christ. To believe that Jesus took our place when he died on the cross, that he bore away our sins. And when he rose on the third day, he proved that he was the Son of God and that what he'd done was effective and was acceptable to God. And all we have to do is to kneel at the cross and admit that we're sinners and die to self and be joined to Christ by faith. And our sins will be forgiven and removed. And we'll be given new life. But you see, that's a bit like washing seven times in a smelly river. That there's a better way than that, surely. Surely. Surely we can do something. We don't need God to give us. And we turn away in a rage. It's so humiliating. Pride that hinders us. Well, thankfully, the story of Naaman doesn't end there. He comes to his senses. He realizes what's going on. It's his servants, actually, isn't it? His servants. Men who were devoted to him. They go to him, they say, look, sir, the prophet has asked you to do some simple thing. Why don't you give it a try? If he asks you to do something big, great, you do it. Just do this simple thing. It's only your pride you're going to lose. You see, they wanted him. They wanted him to be made clean. He'd still be their master, whatever. And so Naaman goes off to the muddy Jordan. He swallows his pride. It wasn't easy, was it? It wasn't easy for the big man. It's never easy to change your mind. But so much was at stake. Naaman realized it. And he did the seemingly stupid thing. He washed once, no difference. Twice, no difference. Seven times, master, the prophet said. Five times, six times. Seven times, and it happened. Here's the third point, courtesy of Mr. Duncan. Power that healed him. Problem that haunted him, the pride that hindered him, the power that healed him. You see, it was a miracle, wasn't it? It was a miracle. His flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. It wasn't just healed, he was restored completely. Not a gradual cure as the doctors would have been pleased with. Not a healing over of the diseased parts, leaving scars which Naaman would have been pleased with. No, a complete cure immediately. New skin, soft, like a child's. He's restored, he's clean. His dignity is restored, his future is assured. His problem has gone. It's the very power of God, isn't it? Only God can perform miracles like that. It wasn't Elisha's power. God had intervened. And Naaman knew it. It was the power of God that healed him. But more, far more than that here, it's abundantly clear from these verses that Naaman had come to believe in the Lord, in Jehovah, the God of Israel. If he'd been healed, he'd been off to his own country to celebrate. Notice what is the first thing he does. He goes back. He goes back with his attendants to Elisha. And look what he says. Not, thanks for healing me. This is what he says. Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. That was something, wasn't it? The man had become a believer in the Lord. And he shows that in verses 17 and 18 by asking for as much earth as two mules can carry to take back with him to Aram. It's a bit strange, but there was a common belief in those days that the Lord God was the God of the land. And he wanted to take God back with him to Aram. He says in verse 17 that he'll never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any god but the Lord. Capital letters. The covenant God of Israel. Notice he's concerned that when he enters the temple of Rimmon with his master leaning on his arm, and when his master bows down, well, he'd have to bow down as well, and he wants the Lord to forgive him. The man has been converted to Jehovah, to the Lord. And he wants to continue to worship and serve the Lord all his days. The power that healed him and brought him to faith in the Lord. You know that power is still the same today. God is able to sort out your problems in miraculous ways. He is. When we come to him, when we abandon our pride and self-centeredness, when we come to our senses, when we do what he tells us, even humiliating things, then the same power of God will restore us, will heal us, will make us clean. The Bible says anyone who is in Christ, anyone who is trusting in Christ, is a new creation. A new creation. The past is dealt with. The sins are forgiven and covered over. And we're transferred into the kingdom of light. We're the sons and daughters of God. And the evidence that it's happened is really just the same as it was for Naaman. Rather than rushing off to do our own thing and celebrate, we want to make a public confession. Now I know that there's a living God. And we'll want to continue worshipping and serving this God all our days. Well, are you here tonight, Naaman? Determined to serve the Lord? It's a great story, isn't it? It's a wonderful story. But the wonderful thing about it is that it's still happening today. Men and women with the problem of sin that's haunting them and with human pride that's hindering them are coming to know the power of God, healing them, transforming them completely, making them new people. It's happening today. And it could happen to you. It could. It really could. If you trust into Christ. Well, I could spend a lot longer on that, but that's only half this chapter, really, isn't it? Let's look at the other characters. Not for as long. In verse 2, there's a little slave girl. There's a girl from Israel. We aren't even given her name. All we know is that she'd been taken captive by some raiding bands from Aram, and that now she's the servant girl of Naaman's wife. Well, she came to hear about Naaman's leprosy. And one day, she says to her master, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, back home, he would cure him of his leprosy." So here's a young girl. Maybe she's the age of some of you Sunday nights. She's gone. Sunday nights. She's been dragged away from home. She's having to work in a foreign country. Unloved, unknown. Everything's gone wrong for her. And yet she knew the Lord. She knew the living God of Israel. Perhaps her mum or her dad had told her stories from the Bible about Moses, about Joshua. She'd heard about Elisha. Maybe she'd forgotten his name. She doesn't mention his name here. Maybe she'd forgotten, but she'd heard about him. The wonderful things that this prophet had been doing for his people, her people. She loved the things of God. And in that grand house in Aram, she thought about those stories. She thought about her God. She thought about what her God had done. She treasured these things up in her minds and fed upon them. And when the moment came to speak out, she spoke. What courage. What courage that must have taken. No one had ever spoken about Israel's God in that house before. But the little girl was ready. You see, the hard times had been the making of her into the person God could use. That's worth remembering, isn't it, when you're going through hard times? Augustine said a lovely thing. Adversities are to prove and to improve us. Adversities are to prove and to improve. They prove us in showing us whether we're fair weather Christians, only loving the Lord because everything's going fine. And they improve us because troubles bring graces along with them, always. And all she says is, if only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. If only. I like that. That's all he needs to do. If only he would just go and see the prophet. It's a word of compassion. It's a word of intercession. If only. How did she know that Elisha would cure her leprosy? In Luke chapter 4, we read it earlier. Jesus indicated there were many in Israel with leprosy who weren't healed. Elisha wasn't going around healing people with leprosy at home, no. But she knew her God. And she knew there was nothing impossible to God. It was a very simple word of faith. McShane, Robert Murray McShane once said, "It's not many words, but words spoken in faith that counts." She simply passes on a message about her God. She witnesses. That's what she's doing. She's witnessing. And any of us can do that, can't we? And she becomes perhaps the most important person in this story. It wasn't for her, Naaman wouldn't have gone to Samaria. Well, I don't need to ask because I know there are going to be several young slave girls in the congregation tonight? You think that you can't do anything for God that'll be of any use in His kingdom? What can I do? I don't know much. I never have an opportunity to speak. I have not been well educated. I don't know my Bible very well. Listen, store up. Store up what you know. Think about it. And when the opportunity comes, just tell what you know. And you'll be surprised at what the Lord can do. Then there's Gehazi. Now Gehazi, in the second half of the chapter, Gehazi is Elisha's servant. We met him in the last chapter when he sees that Shunammite woman become pregnant, have a son following the word of Elisha. And we see him later in the story when that son of hers dies and the boy is brought back to life again by Elisha. He seems to be involved in the making of that stew that we saw last week that was poisoned. And Elisha made it whole again. And I think it's reasonable to assume that he was there when those 20 loaves of barley bread were multiplied to feed that company of prophets. He's Elisha's servant. He's with him. He knew the man of God. He was privileged to live with him. And here in this story, he sees Naaman come to Elisha's house the first time with all these gifts and presents. He sees him go off in a rage. He sees him come back the second time, again with his servants. He hears Naaman confess that now he knows that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. And he hears him asking Elisha to accept a gift. Well, wasn't that just what we wanted? There's been a famine in the land, hasn't there? Prophets didn't get much, especially from King Joram. Yeah, they were desperate. This is just what we've been wanting. What's that he's hearing? His master's refusing to accept anything? Oh, come on, Elisha. This is surely a God-given gift. The guy's loaded. He's a commander. He wants to give it. Take it, man. Naaman leaves for home. Gehazi is thinking about it. All that money. £500,000. Look at verse 20. My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. Yeah, this is a provision from God, surely. I'm going to go and sort this out. And off he goes. Comes out with this story about two divinity students having arrived. That may have been true. How they needed money and clothes, that wasn't true. Certainly wasn't true that his master had sent him. Naaman, who's still rejoicing at his cure, at his newfound faith, is only too pleased to help. And he gives him double the money. He gives him two servants to carry it on. It must have been some amount. It took two servants to carry it back. Gehazi, before they reach home, Gehazi takes the money and hides it away. He goes in to see Elisha. Where have you been? I haven't been anywhere. Of course, Elisha knew. He knew where he'd been. He knew what he had in his mind to do with the money. It certainly wasn't to buy supplies for the prophets. It was for Gehazi himself. And so Elisha pronounces that Naaman's leprosy would cling to Gehazi and his descendants forever. Which it did. Here's a man who was close to the man of God, privileged to live with the man of God, privileged to hear and see wonderful things that God was doing, privileged to travel with him around the schools of the prophets. He was, we could say in today's terms, he was a church member who was involved in all that was going on. Really in the fellowship there. But for all that, his heart wasn't in it. He wasn't fully committed to Elisha and his way of doing things. Because he wasn't really committed to the Lord. Now, it's not easy to speak about such people today. But Jesus did. Jesus did. In Matthew 23, he spoke about the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the evangelicals of the day, as far as the religious Jews were concerned. And Jesus said they were like whitewashed tombs, looking beautiful on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. Outwardly appearing righteous, inside full of hypocrisy and wickedness. That was Gehazi. However long he'd been drawing back in his heart, the crunch came when he saw these riches of Naaman, and when he thought of the fulfillment, the pleasure that they promised. You see, he knew the truth about God, but it's clear where his treasure was. His doctrine was right, but he couldn't live by it. What he believed in his head didn't rule his heart. And he set out manipulating the situation to get the best of both worlds. Now, he wasn't the first. He's not been the last to do that, has he? Esau sold his birthright, the inheritance, for a single meal. Achan, Joshua chapter 7, risked the whole of the work of God for incidental profit, and he too, like Gehazi, had to bury it. King Saul, you remember, kept the best of the flock for himself instead of sacrificing it to the Lord. Judas took 30 pieces of silver and betrayed Jesus. Ananias and Sapphira pretended they'd given everything. Simon in Acts thought money could buy everything. Demas, in love with the world, contracted out. Gehazi, when all said and done, was really only thinking about himself, what he could get out of it. That's still the danger today, you know. Yes, with folks who seem to be so involved in the church, when the crunch comes, for all that they believe about salvation, their own pleasure and satisfaction is the most important thing, and they set about manipulating a situation to get the best of both worlds. And it never works. It never works. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot love God and money. Never. The tragedy of Gehazi's action wasn't so much his greed, but the fact that he risked the honor of the prophet, and through him the honor of the Lord. You see, Elisha's refusal to accept a gift, even in a time of famine, was emphasizing the free grace of God. And Gehazi's request for a gift in Elisha's name could very easily have led Naaman to conclude that Elisha was no different than all the other religious professionals of the time. And when we, in self-centeredness and greed, start to manipulate situations, when we disagree with what the elders and the ministers are doing, we too bring dishonor to them and to the Lord himself. Well, here one sin led to another. It couldn't be hid from the eyes of the living God, and he came under the judgment of God. And instead of getting the commander's wealth, he got the commander's disease. Well, is Gehazi here tonight, I wonder? It's not enough to be in the center of the work of the church. It's not enough to hear God's word preached. It's not enough to see others' lives changed. It's not enough to be on the best terms with the ministers. If our hearts are not fully committed to that work, if we secretly think that the minister's got it wrong And if we're looking for personal gain, beware. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then there's Elisha. Just a sentence or two about Elisha. In verse 8, he sends a message to the king of Israel. Send the visitor to me. In verse 10, he sends a message to Naaman. Doesn't even come and see him. It's only in verse 16 he actually meets Naaman. He confesses that he serves the Lord. He refuses Naaman's gift. Verse 19, he simply tells Naaman to go in peace. Verses 25 to 27, he's dealing with Gehazi. He knows exactly what's happened. He's pronouncing the Lord's judgment. Here he is, the central figure in the story, but he says so little. He knows all that's going on. He's in touch with the Lord. He's confident in the Lord. He's wanting the Lord to have all the honor. That's the way to live, isn't it? That is the way to live. God-centeredly. Please God, there'll be a few Elishas here tonight, determined to live God-centeredly. Well, there's one thing that struck me as I read and reread this chapter. And it's the way the writer tells the story here, the way he refers to each of these characters as a servant. Naaman, in the opening verses, is servant of the king of Aram. Look at verse 6. I am sending my servant Naaman to you. He's a servant of the king of Aram. The little girl, in verse 2, is a servant of Naaman's wife. Gehazi, verse 20, is Elisha's servant. And Elisha, well, early in the story, chapter 3, verse 11, remember, he's referred to as one who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. He's Elijah's servant. He was. They're all servants of somebody. But look what happens in the story. Naaman becomes the servant of Elisha. In the sense he comes to respect him and obey his word. Five times, verses 15 to 18, he speaks of himself as Elisha's servant. Gehazi, while being known as Elisha's servant, wasn't really, was he? He was only serving himself.